you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Job. Job chapter 10. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 585. Take out your outline to follow along. Job is complaining to the Lord in this passage about what has happened to him, but in doing so, he provides a clear, inspired account of God's fashioning of the unborn child in the womb. Look with me at Job chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Job's talking to the Lord, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you've made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." 9 days ago, Friday, January 22nd, marked the 43rd anniversary of the infamous Roe v. Wade decision that opened Pandora's box for what has rightly been called America's Holocaust. It was on January 22, 1973, that the late Walter Cronkite and the other news anchors announced on the evening news that the Supreme Court, in a 7-2 vote, handed down a landmark ruling that declared all laws restricting a woman from having an abortion to be unconstitutional. That decision was the culmination of legal work began nearly 60 years earlier by abortion advocates like Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, and her close ally Roger Baldwin, founder of the American Civil Liberties Union and a member of the American Communist Party. They wanted a culture of death, and they finally got it. In fact, Margaret Sanger, a noted racist eugenicist who especially wanted to limit reproduction among minorities, said in 1922, "Our objective is unlimited sexual gratification without the burden of unwanted children. The most merciful thing that a family does to one of its infant members is to kill it." Norma McCorvey is the real name of the woman who was recruited by the ACLU to be the Jane Roe in the Roe v. Wade case. She trusted Christ as her savior in 1994 and has admitted that she made up her story with the help of her attorneys who simply used her to build their case. Fact is, she was not raped and she never had an abortion. Still, the case was won for the pro-abortion side, and the floodgates were unleashed for a red tide of innocent deaths in our land. State-sponsored and now taxpayer-funded infanticide became the law of the land in the United States and has been now for more than 4 decades. And day after day, hour after hour, the killing continues. 1.287 million every year, 3,526 every day, 147 every hour, 2.45 every minute. That means that during our one-hour service this morning, 147 little babies will die a slow, cruel, painful death in what should be the safest place on earth for them, but has become the most dangerous, their own mother's womb. As Mother Teresa once asked, if we accept that a mother can kill her own child, how can we tell others not to kill one another? Nearly 3,000 people were killed by the terrorist hijackers on 9/11, and the shock and outrage of that day was felt around the world, changing our world forever. But far more babies than that are killed every day in the womb in America and have been killed every day since September 11, 2001, all with the blessing of our government. Nearly 60 million innocent lives have been legally snuffed out in a country that was founded on a truth that once upon a time was self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are the right to life. Carmen Pate, a former senior director of the Truth in Action Ministries, writes, "Who could have known the devastating impact that the U.S. Supreme Court ruling in Roe v. Wade and its companion case, Doe v. Bolton, would have on America 40 years down the road? Who could have known that we would have millions in our communities and even in our churches who have been harmed physically, emotionally, and spiritually by abortion? Millions who've never received healing because they've been told by society that their pain isn't real. Many women were told at the time of their decisions to abort that they were not carrying a baby, but instead a blob of tissue that could easily be discarded in order for their lives to return to normal. Now they know those were lies, but it's too late. The abortion industry has waged war on women, children, and families with deception as its tool of choice." She goes on to say, "What an awesome responsibility we have to intervene with truth, to pass on a legacy of life to the next generation, so that as Psalm 102:18 says, a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. That's what this lesson is all about, intervening with truth. I did a series on this whole topic a few years ago, and we'll do it again in the future, Lord willing. I don't like to talk about it, but it's the huge elephant in the room in our culture, and it has to be addressed from the pulpit every once in a while at least. This morning, I just want to reaffirm and remind us of what the Creator of life has to say about the matter, because for the Christian, what God says is what matters. Now, the truth is, medical science is on our side, and increasingly, thank the Lord, public opinion is on our side, but ultimately what matters is not what the scientist says, not what the medical community says, not what the polls say, and certainly not what the politicians say. What does the Lord say about the sanctity of human life? Well, here's what he says. Four basic truths about the sanctity of human life straight from God's word. First, human life is uniquely in God's image. There are some issues in Scripture that are not quite so clear, and believers who accept the truth and authority of the Bible can debate them. Some about church policy or some issues about eschatology. This is not one of them. No true believer on the planet who's been a Christian long enough to be informed by Scripture would put animal life on the same level as that of an animal or a plant. PETA and some other radical animal rights groups and some outspoken sociologists in leading secular universities like Peter Singer at Princeton do that, but no true Christian would. Rather, the informed believer would totally agree with this statement and the others on this outline. Note that every human being is created in God's image. Right in the first chapter of the Bible, the Holy Spirit tells us, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Genesis 1, 26, 27. That was never said of a dog or an ape or a giraffe, only of humans. Second, God's image was marred but not erased by sin. In fact, thousands of years after Adam's fall into sin, the Apostle James would say, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." James is talking here about the misuse of the tongue, praising God while cursing humans. But his point at the end is what I want you to note. Even fallen human beings, and that's all of us, every person on the planet, still bear God's image. Third, moral accountability is attributed to the unborn. Now, God doesn't hold animals morally accountable for their actions. Occasionally, our cat will come up on the deck with a dead mouse in his mouth, sort of an offering to us, I guess. "Look what I did." God does not hold Max guilty of mouse murder. But he does say that human beings are morally culpable, and that accountability begins very early. Look at what David says in this next verse when you're outlined. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He inherited that sinful nature, that rebellious bent. One scholar says of this verse in Psalm 51:5, the psalmist is relating his sinfulness to the very inception of life. He traces his development beyond his birth to the genesis of his being in his mother's womb, even to the very moment of conception. Bruce Waukee, a renowned Hebrew scholar, adds, "In tracing his spiritual condition to the time of conception, David goes on to know that already in his fetal state, the moral law of God was present in him." Every one of us, dear friends, was created in God's image. We exist in his image today. That's true of us, and it's true of all the 7+ billion people on the planet and all that have ever lived or ever will live. If the 9 men on the Supreme Court in 1973 had believed that, they wouldn't have made the heinous decisions that have doomed 60 million babies to a brutal death. Decisions about two cases that were both based on lies. I told you about the Roe v. Wade case. It was based on lies about Norma McCorvey's situation. But what about Doe v. Bolton, the companion case that the Supreme Court announced on the same day as Roe? As the late Paul Harvey would say, what is the rest of that story? Well, that case was also based on a lie. Sandra Cano here, who signed an affidavit as Mary Doe, was a poor pregnant woman seeking a divorce and the return of her two children who were in foster care. She never wanted an abortion, never had an abortion. Yet she was recruited by ACLU lawyers to build a case built upon lies, and they succeeded. Doe v. Bolton allows for second and third trimester abortions and made it legal for abortions to be done outside of a hospital, giving rise to the numerous abortion clinics throughout the United States. Many of those abortion clinics are run by Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion provider, who's made billions on abortions over the years and still receives over $500 million a year of taxpayer money. That's right. Taxpayers give Planned Parenthood $528 million annually, which means that 41% of the abortion giant's $1.3 billion budget now comes from you and me. In fact, in the last 10 years, Planned Parenthood has received more than $4 billion in public funding. So you work hard to earn your money in this difficult economy. You have to pay a lot in taxes, but the current administration takes nearly $1.5 million of that hard-earned taxpayer money and cheerfully gives it to Planned Parenthood every day of the year. $1.5 million of taxpayer money every day goes to the largest abortion provider in the nation, with almost one in three U.S. abortions committed at Planned Parenthood facilities. In fact, they destroy more than 330,000 babies every year, and that's more than 6,000 every week, more than 904 every day. And no wonder. More than one in 10 Planned Parenthood clinics have clients have abortions. In fact, the number of Planned Parenthood abortions has risen nearly 30% since 2002, even as the number of abortions nationwide has dropped. Abortion is big business for Planned Parenthood. It made well over $200 million on abortions in 2013, two-thirds of its health center income and nearly a sixth of its total budget for the year. And all of that unleashed by the decision of nine unelected men who did not believe what their predecessors on the Supreme Court would have believed 100 years earlier in 1873, that human life is uniquely in God's image. Next truth, human life is to be preserved and protected. God commands this in no uncertain terms. In fact, God forbids and condemns murder. To make it unmistakably clear, he carved it on the stone tablet with his finger as the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Why? Because there's something distinctly precious and unique about human life. In God's estimation, human life is so precious and so unique, he commands that it must be protected. It must be preserved. Human life alone represents the image of God. In fact, that's the reason given for his establishing capital punishment for murder. He explains to Noah after the flood, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Some of those who oppose capital punishment would say, well, if you're really pro-life, you should be against that. No, it doesn't devalue life. It upholds life. When you say it's so precious that you deliberately take it, you have to forfeit your own. And that didn't come from us. It came from God. As Chuck Swindoll puts in his book, Sanctity of Human Life, quote, "This precious life is not to be treated violently by other human beings. Simply speaking, it's God's way of saying life is so important, no one has the right to murder it. Don't end it. Let it live. Because all humanity represents my handiwork. It is mine to do with as I please. My image is in mysterious ways stamped into human life." End of quote. Thankfully, there's still a lot of people in this country who understand that. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation says, quote, "More Americans today identify as pro-life than at any point previously. And my generation's more pro-life than my parents' generation. The reason why is that the pro-lifers refuse to accept Roe v. Wade as the last word about unborn children," end of quote. In fact, one writer put it, "The generation that has lost one-third of its siblings, classmates, and friends to abortion is leading the charge to expose the tactics of the abortion industry. Heroines like Lila Rose, founder of Live Action, who as a teen began undercover investigative journalism of Planned Parenthood. Through Live Action's work, we're learning of the corruption and lawlessness endemic to the business of killing unborn children. Undercover videos of exposed racism, the cover-up of sexual abuse, medical misinformation, other examples of malfeasance at Planned Parenthood," end of quote. In addition, Charmaine Yost, president of Americans United for Life, is exposing the abuse of taxpayer dollars to fund the abortion industry giant at the enormous price tag of $1.5 million a day. We've learned through AUL's research that Planned Parenthood's claim of consistent quality patient care is far from accurate. dangerous misuse of chemical abortions, misinformation on the risk inherent in late-term abortion, failure to protect minor girls from predators and traffickers, and reports of tragic deaths in its abortion clinics are all proof that Planned Parenthood does not protect those it claims to serve. The story of former abortion clinic director Abby Johnson and of other abortion clinic workers who've left the industry in disgust over the evil work performed behind clinic doors is credence to ongoing investigation exposing this vile industry, end of quote. Carol Everett once directed two abortion clinics in the Dallas area. She says of Planned Parenthood, this is not an industry that's going to provide high quality medical care. It provides a killing service. Lila Rose of Live Action agrees, these are barbaric, grotesque, brutal acts against completely innocent human beings. Thank God for those who take him seriously when he declares that human life is to be preserved and protected, even prior to birth. Third truth, human life begins at conception. If you've been on the Through the Bible bus from the beginning, you remember from the cases of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Hannah that God grants or withholds conception in the womb. For example, a number of passages tell us that he opens the womb. Note this example in Genesis 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, which means see a son, for she said, the Lord surely looked on my affliction. Other passages make it clear that at times he closes the womb. For example, in Genesis 20, we're told that Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and then they bore children, for the Lord closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I know that infertility can usually be explained from a medical standpoint, but God asserts that he himself ultimately controls conception. To use the biblical terminology, he opens the womb or closes the womb, so that we must understand that when a child is conceived, regardless of the circumstances, it is God who grants conception. The baby may have been unplanned. Probably two-thirds of those born to married couples who want children are unplanned as to the timing. And the baby may be unwanted by the biological parents, but it is not unplanned or unwanted by God. It must be remembered that God gives conception. Not only does he grant conception, but he forms each child in the womb. Listen to God's word to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. The word formed is the Hebrew word yatsar, used of God's special creation of Adam in Genesis 2, 7, and 8. It's used most frequently in a participial form, meaning a potter, one who forms and fashions a piece of clay into a useful vessel. The idea that God fashioned Jeremiah in the womb just as he wanted him and set him apart for prophetic ministry before he was born is what he's getting at in that passage. In other words, God was actively involved in the life of Jeremiah in his prenatal state. And Jeremiah was Jeremiah from the moment of conception, by the way. He wasn't a blob of tissue that later became a human being. Then listen to Job's testimony in the passage that we read at the start. Job is in the midst of great suffering, and he doesn't understand why. Remember that he lived 4,000 years ago before a page of scripture had been written. And yet he knew something about what goes on in the hidden recesses of the womb that many in our modern, scientific, supposedly enlightened age have long forgotten. Job knew that God made him, and he can't understand why God would take all that time and trouble to form and fashion him and then destroy him. Listen to what he says. He says, I am the work of your hands. Your hands made me and fashioned me in intricate unity. You molded me like clay. You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You gave me life and showed me kindness. And in your providence, watched over my spirit. All of that happens in the womb. And then he says in verse 18, you brought me out of the womb. Job's words sound a lot like David's in the psalm that we normally and rightly associate with the whole pro-life issue. Listen to some excerpts from David's testimony in Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. In this seminal psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, celebrates the fact that God, the master craftsman, fashioned him in his mother's womb into the person God had chosen, knowing what his life's work would be, knowing everything that would happen in the future, knowing that he would write half of the Psalms in the Old Testament, knowing of what he would do in his lifetime and become the forebear of the Messiah. God fashioned him in the womb, gave him the personality, the physique, all of that he wanted him to have. He was a person from the moment of conception. Scholar Ronald Allen says this about this psalm: the Bible never speaks of fetal life as mere chemical activity, cellular growth, or vague force. Rather, the fetus in the mother's womb is described by the psalmist in vivid pictorial language as being shaped, fashioned, molded, and woven together by the personal activity of God. That is, as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, so he actively is involved in fashioning the child in the womb. Another scholar, Carl Laney, says Psalm 139 is a strong biblical polemic against abortion, for it clearly demonstrates God's personal involvement in the creation, formation, and development of the human baby, end of quote. That's why what Planned Parenthood does every day is so heinous and callous, as well as illegal. Last July, the Center for Medical Progress, a medical ethics watchdog group based in California, released the first of a dozen videos capturing Planned Parenthood officials describing their efforts to preserve and sell fetal organs. If you haven't seen those videos, you owe it to unborn babies to go online and view at least one or two of them. In one video, over a salad and a glass of wine, a Planned Parenthood doctor casually explains how they can sometimes preserve body parts of the unborn babies that can be sold. She glibly discusses how they sell the heart, lungs, and liver. Another jokes that she hopes the business will become even more lucrative because she wants to buy a Lamborghini. The 11th video, released October 27th, captured Amna Dermish, an abortionist at a Planned Parenthood facility in Austin, Texas, describing how she illegally uses partial birth abortion procedures in hopes of getting an intact brain from a whole fetus. In the 10th video, released September 15th, Deborah Vanderhey, National Director for Planned Parenthood's Consortium of Abortion Providers, discusses the financial benefit of harvesting fetal body parts. All of that indisputable evidence, and yet the Obama White House says Planned Parenthood upholds, quote, the highest ethical standards, and the president is on record that Planned Parenthood is, quote, doing God's work. And Hillary Clinton has vowed her strongest support for Planned Parenthood. As soon as the first video was released in July, Planned Parenthood sent a memo to reporters and producers of the mainstream media urging them to just ignore the videos. And the media, almost entirely pro-abortion, was happy to comply. According to the Media Research Center, a conservative watchdog group that keeps tabs on the media's liberal bias, ABC, NBC, and CBS combined gave only 1 minute and 13 seconds out of 243 hours and 30 minutes of airtime to the videos last July, and they did absolutely nothing in August. Ovid Lamontagne, the general counsel for Americans United for Life, expressed the obvious, quote, the left-leaning media doesn't want people to know these things are going on, that we have a runaway, unregulated, and abusive abortion industry in this country, which is extreme and radical. Author John Raby recently made a great point about this scandal. He says either it will cause a great shift in the national debate on abortion, or it will show us the great searing of the American conscience. As Mother Teresa once noted, abortion is a crime that kills not only the child, but the conscience of all involved. Can we really hear about these atrocities that sound like the Nazi doctors' brutal experiments on the Holocaust victims in World War II and just shrug our shoulders? Will we continue to vote politicians into office who endorse the practice and hardly promote the funding of groups like Planned Parenthood? Are we now past feeling, as Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:19? Actress Lena Dunham promised before Halloween of last year about her costume, I'm going as something newsy, sexy, and cool, a Planned Parenthood doctor. Apparently, the prevailing attitude in Hollywood is that the doctors who brutally crush and dismember innocent, helpless, unborn babies in the womb are, quote, sexy and cool. Have we been so given over to a reprobate mind, Romans 1:28, that we no longer care? Well, God cares, and if we're followers of Christ, we will care. And we will continue to shed biblical light on this dark scenario. And so here's the biblical picture. God causes the child to be conceived in the womb. He fashions the child in the womb just as he formed Adam from the dust. And then he gives children as gifts to parents. Note these examples. Jacob said this to Esau, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant," Genesis 33:5. Joseph said to Jacob, "These are the sons God has given me here," that is in Egypt, Genesis 48:9. Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." My three children are God's gift to me. Your children are his gifts to you. They are the arrows that we will shoot into a world that we will never live to see. You know, we're learning that many of the women who had abortions really believed that their unborn child was a gift from God. They wanted to keep their child, but they were coerced or forced to have an abortion. In spite of all the rhetoric of choice, the fact is that 64% of women who've had abortions felt pressured to do so, nearly two-thirds. And thanks to Operation Outcry and Silent No More, the voices of those post-abortive women are being heard. They're reaching Congress and legal briefs. They're convincing legislators and judges that abortion harms women. They're convincing more and more people that in spite of the testimonies of radical feminists and beautiful actresses at the Democratic Convention every 4 years, abortion on demand is not a precious, inalienable right of women that must be preserved at any cost. In fact, mounting evidence proves that abortion is anti-woman. After all, more than half the 60 million babies killed by abortion in the last 43 years were female. And most of them would have been young women in the prime of their life today. Bob and Pam understand that a child is a gift from God. In the 1980s, they had moved to the Philippines with their young family. Months later, Pam became infected with dangerous pathogenic amoeba and slipped into a coma. Strong medications turned her condition around, but while on extended treatment, Pam became pregnant. The doctors knew that the potent drugs could have already killed the embryo, so they strongly recommended an abortion. Instead, Pam chose to discontinue her treatment in hope of saving her baby's life, and in so doing, she was putting her own life at risk. She and Bob asked God to help them. The difficult months that followed ended with two final months of bed rest. Then on August 14th, 1987, a healthy, though somewhat malnourished, baby boy was safely delivered. They named him Timothy. Timothy Richard Tebow. If you watch the 6'3", 235-pound Tim Tebow play quarterback for the University of Florida, you know it's hard to imagine he was ever the outcome of a troubled pregnancy. But what if his mother had chosen to abort him? Tim won the Heisman Trophy as a sophomore, was a finalist in both his junior and senior seasons. He set the record for both rushing and passing for 20 touchdowns in a single season. He led his team to two national championships. He was drafted in the first round into the NFL and led the Denver Broncos to the playoffs in 2012 and to a thrilling playoff victory over the Pittsburgh Steelers. But for Christians, his sterling testimony and bold stand for Christ in the public arena are far more important and encouraging than his prowess on the gridiron. But even if he never played a single football game, Tim Tebow's story, which was featured in a 30-second commercial during Super Bowl 44, needs to be told in our day of cheap life and disposable pregnancies. Think about it. The first babies aborted in 1973, when abortion became legal in the United States, would turn 43 this year, still in the prime of their lives. We'll never know what would have become of the 60 million American babies aborted since then. By the way, as a powerful testimony to what I'm talking about right now, if you've never read or listened to Frank Peretti's short story, Tilly, and I should have put a picture up here, Tilly, I urge you to get a CD copy and listen to it, or the book. I promise you'll never forget it. As newspaper sports writer Sally Jenkins says, abortion doesn't just involve serious issues of life, but of potential lives. Heisman Trophy winners, scientists, doctors, artists, inventors, little leaguers, who would never come to be if their birth mothers had not wrestled with the stakes and chosen to carry those lives to term. Dr. James Kennedy, a real pro-life champion who's now in heaven, used to say, "If you were pro-choice, get down on your knees and thank God that your mother wasn't." Pam Tebow had a medical reason to abort, but the great majority of abortions are merely for convenience. They have nothing to do with medical emergencies. It's been said that we live in a world that knows the cost of everything, but the value of nothing. An average early abortion generally costs between $375 and $500, but the amazing tiny human who is aborted is treated with no more value than the biomedical waste it's incinerated with. Thank God that Bob and Pam Tebow understood that human life begins at conception, is to be preserved and protected because it exists in God's image. Now there's one more truth that we need to assert this morning, and that is that human life is redeemed by God. This is the vital part of the sanctity of human life debate that's often omitted. But thank the Lord, it's true. Human life is redeemed by God. Two facts to note here, and we're done. First, Christ became human in his incarnation. We just celebrated that at Christmas. John 1:14 tells us that Christ was the eternal divine word, the second member of the Godhead, who became a human being and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2 reminds us that he didn't become an angel or an animal or some other part of creation. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2, 14 to 17. He became a human being. He accomplished that first by being conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. Gabriel made that very clear to Joseph and Mary. He developed in the womb and was born. It was his conception that was miraculous. The pregnancy and the birth were quite normal. Then he grew to adulthood and experienced everything that humans experience. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he experienced weariness and weeping and testing and all of the negative things. In other words, he demonstrated over and over that he was fully human while also being fully divine, totally unique. And then he suffered horribly and died. And that's the second main point to note. Jesus died for humans in his crucifixion. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he didn't provide redemption for animals or angels even, but for humans. No animal needs to be saved, and no angel will ever have the chance to be saved. Only humans can experience salvation because Jesus paid for the redemption of human beings. And having picked us out of the mire of our sin and redeemed us, he elevates redeemed humans to reign with him for all eternity in a new earth and heaven that he's prepared for us. Think about that. We get to be a part of the rapture and the resurrection. We get to come back with Christ at the second coming and see him in the campaign of Armageddon. We get to experience the millennial kingdom and see this earth with the curse removed. We get to live on the new eternal earth that has no effects of sin whatsoever. We get to live in the new Jerusalem. We get to see God. We get to be with Christ forever. And all because the one who created human life chose to provide redemption for us fallen human sinners, and then to elevate us to be his co-heirs. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, John said, that we should be called sons of God. Last month, several of us were at the memorial service for John's mother, Thelma Wheeler. What if her son, Pastor Tim Wheeler, had been unable to tell his family that there was any hope for their mom? What if the only thing he could truthfully say was, "Well, we'll just have to hope that St. Peter's in a good mood when mom shows up at the pearly gates. We just have to hope that she did enough good things to outweigh the bad. So cross your fingers and say a prayer." Does that sound very comforting to you? Contrast that with what the Apostle John writes. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may," tell me, "that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John 5:13. "This is the testimony," he said in the previous verses, "that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life." Wow. So that sounds good. Wouldn't it be great if it were true instead of the weighing your good and bad deeds at the pearly gate story. Well, it is true. The weighing the good and bad deeds is what's false, but how many millions of people really believe that? The good news is that Jesus, who created us in the first place, loves us, became one of us, conceived and developed in the womb just like we did, except he had no human father, sinless, then lived a human life, perfect life with no sin, so that it could be proven that he qualified to be the Lamb of God that could take away the sin of the world, and that's what he did. Have you accepted that gift? You know, every time I preach on this subject, I'm always aware that there may be those listening who have experienced an abortion or who have pressured someone into having an abortion, and I don't stand here to condemn anyone. I stand here to say that there is forgiveness and hope in Christ. That the guilt and all of that clings to the post-abortive woman and the father many, many times. The guilt that weighs them down throughout the rest of their life, but that can be lifted. It can be forgiven. And it's all because of what Jesus did in dying to pay for that sin as well as every other. And before he died, he said, "It's finished. It's done. Paid in full." And he offers forgiveness because his resurrection proved that it was true. Let me leave you with this concluding thought. God is unquestionably pro-life. Are you? Are you convinced? Will you be a light in a dark place? Too often we remain silent. We need to stand for truth, whether it's popular or not, and offer hope to those who are hurting. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Again, I don't like to talk on this subject, but it's absolutely essential that we know what the Bible says in light of all the propaganda and falsehood that permeates our society, the deception that has damaged so many lives as well as stuffing out so many tens of millions. God's word is crystal clear, and we need to be, and we need to stand for truth, and we need to be informed on what different politicians at every level have to say on this subject. Well, you can't be just a one-topic person. Can you tell me another topic that trumps this one? 60 million. We need to know. We need to be informed. We need to be involved. Do you know the Lord? That's the first step. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. He died that you might have life. Would you come and receive it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. The one who created us became one of us, that he might die for us and provide redemption for us through faith in him. Lord, I pray for any here today who never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they give their heart to him. I pray for any who might be carrying the guilt of some sin from the past, that you would give them forgiveness and hope as they turn to you. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. We pray, Father, for those caught in the web of deception, and we pray for those that are perpetrating the deception, that you would open their eyes and bring them to yourself. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask, in his name.